Well, good morning, City Church. We are going to continue in 1 Samuel this morning. This morning, we're going to learn from 1 Samuel 29, 1 Samuel chapter 29. This is on page 235 in the Bibles that are on the under the chairs in front of you, and it'll also be behind me on the screen. 1 Samuel 29, the 11 verses that contain that chapter. If you could please stand to honor the reading of God's Word, if you're able. Thank you. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest to me, and it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray one more time together. God, we are grateful for your word that is a blessing to us that you have given us. God, would we over these next few minutes spend time reading, thinking, reflecting, and growing in the knowledge of you and in your grace and in your mercy. God, that we would worship you more fully, that we would be transformed by you through your Holy Spirit in the use of your word as we look at it and we receive it. God, these are words of life for us. May we read them in faith and trust in you more fully today. God, we pray for Chipper, our lead pastor, who is away this weekend with family. I pray that would be an encouraging time for him, restful time for him. And we pray for Ryan, our executive pastor, who is preaching at a sister church in Clearwater right now. I pray, God, that he would bring your word boldly and clearly, and that our brothers and sisters at Northwood Community Church would, God, be blessed by his presence today. God, use him mightily. Be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to share an opening story, because that's what you do, right? Share opening stories. You got to capture the attention, right? I'm going to share an opening story, but it starts out sad, but it gets better, I promise. Just prepare yourselves. This past week, I came across the story of a man named Kevin Hines, who in 2000, after a long battle with mental health, decided to take his own life. He went to the Golden Gate Bridge one morning in September, and as he shares it, he wanted someone, anyone, to stop him and just ask him if he was okay, so he could tell them that he was not okay. But as he stood there on the bridge with cyclists and runners and San Francisco police officers just passing him by, he felt completely hopeless. And so he threw himself over this bridge. And immediately, as he let go of the bridge, he regretted what he had done. As he was falling 25 stories from the bridge to the water, he prayed for God to save him, that he didn't want to die. And he hit the water at about 75 miles per hour and shattered 3 of his vertebrae. And he survived this fall. In his testimony, he attributes 3 miracles to his survival. First, a woman driving by saw him jump and immediately called a friend who was a member of the Coast Guard, making it possible for a rescue boat to arrive before hypothermia would kill him. Secondly, this is wild, a sea lion came to him, swimming circles around him to keep him buoyant, and stayed until the boat arrived. And then third, at the hospital, there happened to be a world-renowned spinal surgeon who was just getting off and decided to stay and operate on him. And he was in surgery for 10 and a half hours, replacing parts of his spine with titanium, allowing him to continue to walk and to run and to fully heal. His story is a shocking one of rescue from the Lord. The timing of the woman driving across the bridge, the providence of this sea lion that stayed with Kevin until the boat arrived, and this surgeon who was getting off, could have gone home, but he stayed. And he helped Kevin. Kevin immediately regretted his mistake, but God was merciful to him. And this morning, we are in 1 Samuel 29, where David, because of a poor decision he made back in chapter 27, finds himself in a very tough situation. But we also see God working his will to show mercy to David and provide for him a way of escape. As Chipper mentioned last week, we had this kind of time jump of sorts starting in chapter 28, verse 3, that put us just a day before the Philistines go into battle against Saul and the Israelites. Saul inquires of the Lord, but the Lord does not answer. So Saul, in his desperation and his panic, he seeks counsel from a medium, of a necromancer. And then he is told through this exchange that the Philistines would win the battle, and that he and his sons were going to die. But now we kind of get back to David here in chapter 29, and now we see the Philistines gathering for battle. And David has put himself in this kind of no-win scenario. He and his men have become the royal guard of King Achish, and Achish wants David and his men to join the army against the people of Israel. But God, in his providence, mercifully makes a way of escape for David, despite David putting himself in this bad situation. This morning, we're going to spend some time reflecting on God's mercy and what 1 Samuel 29 teaches us about it. So we have 3 reflections this morning. First, God's mercy is precisely timed. God's mercy is perfect in power. And finally, God's mercy is readily available. These 3 reflections. So let's look deeper at how God's mercy is precisely timed here in 1 Samuel 29. When we last saw David, he had accepted the king's command to join him in battle against the Israelites. So we see in these first few verses, the rest of the military leaders now realizing what the king had done, and they are not super excited about it. They don't trust David, and with good reason. They know of the songs written about him, sung about him. They know of the victories that he has had over them in the past. Achish, though, has come to trust in David and believes he's a true deserter and that he has proven his faithfulness over the last about year and 4 months that he has been with the Philistines. David has conducted himself uprightly, but Achish has interpreted this as his loyalty to Achish, when in reality, David is loyal to God. But the military leaders see David joining the battle as an opportunity for David to double-cross the Philistines in order to get into the back into the good graces of King Saul. It is hard to say if that really was David's intention here. It's never stated explicitly. David never says that's his plan. We do know that David was put in a tough position to either fight against his own people and forever deny himself the throne, right? Or put himself in a dangerous position in double-crossing the Philistines that may not go well. And actually, we as the readers already know that it wouldn't go well if he had stayed. God had already told Saul through the necromancer, through Samuel, that the Philistines were going to win the day in chapter 28. Had David stayed to try and double-cross them, perhaps he would have lost or even lost his own life. So for God to fulfill his own promise to David, God would need to prevent this from happening. Verses 4 and 5 shows us how God ends up using the very enemies of David as his saviors. If it wasn't for the leaders of the Philistine armies, David would have been on the battlefield along with Achish, going to war against his own people, contributing to the death of Saul, which he had already said he would not touch Saul or play a role in his death, and he would end up probably dying himself. But God protects him from this fate by working his will through the leader's distrust of David. And with Achish, relenting. God's timing is perfect here. He works in the hearts of these leaders at just the right time to get David both to safety and out of the way of the coming judgment of Saul. And just like Gandalf in the Fellowship of the Ring, God is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And we see this in the timing of the battle, the timing of David's accompaniment of Achish. We see this in him being with all the forces as they gathered so that the others would clearly see David and his men with Achish. God uses all of this perfect timing to bring about a way of escape for David and to display his mercy. So 2 points to make about God's precise timing. First, God in his providence uses leaders throughout Scripture to further his purposes. This isn't something abnormal of the Lord. Exodus 9, verse 16, God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, he says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar as, quote, his servant that he uses to bring judgment on Judah. In Proverbs 12, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We see this also in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament thing, especially with how God orchestrates the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in the actions through the actions of rulers. Think about Caesar Augustus declaring a census requiring that Mary go to Bethlehem for the census, and that's where Jesus was born, fulfilling prophecy. Or how King Herod ordered that all boys under 2 years and younger were to be murdered, which drives Jesus' family to Egypt, fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy. God uses the actions of these leaders to further his own plans. But secondly, Scripture also explicitly tells us that God's timing is perfect. Romans 5, verse 6, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God uses time and people in our lives to bring about his plans for us. And that sometimes includes rescuing us from our bad choices, as in this account of David. God did this not for David necessarily, but to keep his own promise to David. So here, we see God uses these Philistine rulers who don't worship him, they don't trust in him, to do his very bidding, to secure David's safety during this large battle that's just about to happen. I think it's reassuring to know that God uses world leaders to further his plans, and that no world leader can prevent God's work. We can look at the state of things and we can start to despair. But it is good to remember God is actively at work through the actions and decisions of leaders. What is going to happen in the Middle East, or Ukraine, or China, or North Korea, or here in the United States? It seems that we are in a very anxious age in regards to national and world politics. And yet, God is on the throne. He is not slumbering. He is not impotent to act. On the contrary, he's at work right now in the hearts of men and women, key decision makers, using their positions of power to bring about his will. And he even uses selfish, sinful decisions to bring about his will. Not that he is sinful or commits evil, but that he uses the circumstances to shape things towards his own ends that ultimately will be good things. We can trust that if God is working in such large-scale ways, I think it's reasonable to say that he's at work in my day-to-day life, leading and directing my steps towards his ends as well through his providential timing. And given how uncertain life can feel sometimes, that can be hard to see, right? It can be hard to see that God is actively at work when things feel so shaky at times. The route from my house, I live up on the northwest side of town. As you know, if you lived in Gainesville for any amount of time, we live like in a grid system. So to get here from my house, I could take many different ways. And there are two different types of people on the road. There are those who take the same route every time, and then there are agents of chaos. I am an agent of chaos. I like to go wherever the lights take me, and that gets me here. But my wife is a routine person, and she drives the same way. So when my kids are riding with me rather than my wife, inevitably one of them will say, "This isn't the way Mama takes us. I've never gone this way before. Where are we going?" All of these questions start to happen. And at best, they're making interesting observations, right? And then at worst, though, they're questioning, "Do I know where I'm going?" They don't realize that not only do I know where I'm going, I actually know multiple ways to get there, and I have a plan for when some variable changes. I know this road system well enough that I don't need to take the same roads each time. We can often be like children in the car with God as the driver, right? God is taking us somewhere. Maybe he's going in a direction we weren't expecting. But we can trust that not only does he know how to get there, he knows the perfect way to get there, even if we don't exactly know. And so we trust that God has a plan for where he wants us and how he wants us to get there. We can either choose to be like Saul and push against God's will, which ends poorly, or we can trust in God's will like David does. The best way to do this is to simply be open to his will being done in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. This can bring about peace and trust even in seasons of distress and confusion. And I believe David was open to following God in God's way rather than trying to form his own plan outside of God's direction, which, by the way, is how Saul was operating for most of 1 Samuel. So we see here God's sovereign hand of mercy, it's precisely timed. But secondly, we see that his mercy is also perfect in power. What I mean by this is that there is nothing outside of God's will to prevent his mercy from reaching its target. When we leave David and Achish at the beginning of chapter 28, it's kind of a cliffhanger. Verses 1 and 2 tells us how Achish tells David he will be joining the Philistines in the fight against Israel, and David accepting. David's response at face value looks like he's ready to go into battle against his own people, but it's hard to truly know what's going on inside. One could argue that he's being deceptive. I think that's probably the case here, trying to bide himself some time to figure out what to do. It's also hard to know how much of a plan David really had when he decided to join the Philistines. I don't know if he anticipated having to make this choice, whether or not to betray his people or Achish. And that is where we are left when we move over to the scene with Saul in the medium. But when we get back to David, we're kind of like on the edge of our seats with our popcorn, like, what's going to happen? He is in a major moral dilemma. But God, in his mercy, takes the dilemma out of play completely. He takes it out of play when the commanders send David away. David did nothing. No cunning act or word, no action sequence with a daring escape. He doesn't even make it to the battlefield. The only thing we see him do is continue kind of this charade as he acts offended when Achish brings the news. He's like, oh, what have I done that I can't stay, right? I think he's trying to appease Achish. I don't think he actually feels that way. I think he's ready to go. So how do we see God's mercy as perfect in power in this story? We see God overcoming David's circumstances in two powerful ways. First is the external circumstance. There's no external circumstance, not even this one, that is too complicated or too far gone for God to work. Like we said earlier, in his sovereign will, he works through the leaders of the Philistine armies. It doesn't matter how entrenched David is in the army. He's the royal guard of the king. I mean, it's pretty entrenched, I would say. It doesn't matter, though. It doesn't matter how complicated it all becomes. God easily overcomes it through these leaders. Second, there's no internal unfaithfulness on David's part that puts him outside of God's ability to correct the problem. How was David unfaithful to the Lord? You might be asking that question. Well, we see it in how he gets himself into this mess to begin with. David, while consistently faithful to follow God, he deviates from this path when he goes to the Philistines. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines.'" David did not believe that when God had said he was going to be king, that he was able to fulfill that promise. In his weakness and in his desperation, he flees to the enemies of God rather than to God himself. However, even in this mistake, he didn't go outside of God's plans for him, but God shaped the circumstances to still provide the protection and the safety that he promises to David here. And we can often think that our mistakes push us outside of God's will, that our sin is too great for God, or God can't redeem our mistakes, but that simply is not the case. We can't know how God will use our mistakes, but I can promise you that he does. He doesn't waste any of it. When I was 25 years old, I took my first full-time position at a church, and it was one of the worst decisions that I've ever made. Let me explain. Rochelle and I had twin babies while we were in... So let me rephrase. Rochelle had twin babies while we were in seminary, and we needed to figure out what to do financially. Now that she was not going to be working anymore, the job that I had was meager, and I still wanted to continue my seminary education, but it financially just wasn't working. So I said, well, let's start looking for a ministry position somewhere, someplace that can provide for our needs, but also would make space for me to keep studying, that sort of thing. And I got connected with through a mutual friend, I got connected with a pastor who was looking for a music minister. I went through the process of interviewing with their search committee, and there were some things that were coming up through the process that my wife and I both felt unsure if this was the right fit. Red flags. And I, though, pushed aside those red flags because I was so focused on not only the financial component of it, not only the educational component of it, but also the status of it, that I could be in the role that I've wanted to be in so long, that I could have the title of minister or pastor at this point. But God was like, he was like waving those flags. He was like, don't do this. This is not right. And I ignored him. And I still remember when we were sitting at the church, I came and I led worship, and then they voted to call me, whether or not to call me as their music minister. They came in, they said, hey, vote passed. Do you want to accept the job? And Rochelle and I were then left with this very tough decision in a Sunday school classroom at this church. And I can still see the fear in Rochelle's eyes. I wasn't expecting this. I asked her to trust me. She trusted me. I wasn't trusting the Lord. And we spent 13 months at this church, and it was not the right fit. And this congregation did not love us well. I wasn't ready for it. There were people who had our back. They wanted us to succeed, but they were very few. And I resigned after 13 months with some pretty significant anxiety and depression. And not only that, but Rochelle went into a season of extreme loneliness as a young mom, anxiety about our future, and just a lack of confidence in me to take care of her. And that was a very, very tough season. And although we agreed on me resigning, overall the whole experience set back her trust in me. So maritally, we were in a rough spot. Financially, of course, we were at risk. We went from something to nothing. I didn't have another job to go to. Mentally and emotionally, I was a wreck in the aftermath, dealing with significant feelings of anger and betrayal. So a lot of pain and loss in this season. But at the same time, I don't know if we would have made it to City Church had I not gone through that experience. Because during the year that I was at that church, my good buddy Andy, who I had gone to college with, he called me every Tuesday to check on me. He knew that this was a tough position, and so he would call me every Tuesday. He was working as a worship director at a church in the Chicago area. Andy became friends with Chipper and Ryan, two of our other pastors here, who they became friends when they were in seminary. And so when Chipper and Ryan came and planted City Church, a few months later, they reached out to Andy and said, hey, we want to hire a part-time worship director. Do you have anybody that you would recommend? And as Andy tells it, he says, I have the perfect guy, but I don't think you can get him. And Chipper said, give me his name. So that started a process that brought us out of a terrible season of loneliness and turmoil, mostly brought on by my own fear and pride, but which resulted in us coming to be here where God has had us for the last 11 years, where we've been able to raise our family, where I've been able to heal by God. Because of you, the church. When I was thinking I was ministering to you, you've ministered to me. I share this part of my testimony to say that even in my mistakes, God was using it to get me to where I am right now. That is a mercy from God. That despite my fears and pride taking the wheel and leading us down this road of grief and pain, God was working to bring us to a place where he wanted us. Does that mean that I don't see it as a mistake? Of course it was a mistake. Just because God made a good thing out of a bad thing doesn't mean it wasn't bad to begin with. It means that his plans cannot be deterred and there is no wrong that he cannot redeem. And so it is with you in your circumstances. Maybe you have made some really bad decisions in the past. Maybe you have ignored the voice of the Lord prompting you to go one way and you go the opposite. Maybe you're like Jonah, and you bought a one-way ticket to not Nineveh, as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. You can bet that God is using that mistake in ways that you cannot even comprehend to bring about growth and provision in your life in ways that you would not have anticipated. When we sing the modern hymn, His Mercy is More, it's not just more in quantity, but it's the moreness extends to how unexpected and how assured it is. It's more abundant, but it's also more spectacular. It's more timely. It's more needed than you and I could comprehend. And part of our worship is diving into the depths of his mercy and simply saying, thank you. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I don't believe David would have ever expected God's mercy to come through the actions of the Philistine commanders, that they would let him just go on the eve of a great battle against his own people. It's kind of inexplicable, except God willed it to be done. That is God's sovereign hand of mercy. We've seen God's mercy is precisely timed. We've seen it as perfect in power. Nothing and no one can stop God. And finally, more briefly, we see that God's mercy is readily available. To flesh this point out, we need to kind of look a little broader at the stories of Saul and David so far. What are the differences here to why God shows mercy to David in chapter 29 and not Saul in chapter 28? I believe Saul throughout the book of 1 Samuel has demonstrated not only that he is imperfect, but he disobeys and he rejects the headship of the Lord time and again, showing the hardness of his heart and his true posture towards God. While David, on the other hand, also imperfect, both of these men are imperfect, appears to genuinely pursue the Lord's guidance, trusting in his sovereign power and wisdom over his own. He consistently obeys God and follows after him. There is evidence of this both in 1 Samuel as well as in the book of Psalms. Nine of the 150 Psalms that are, nine of them are directly attributed to David during his life before he was king. Nine of the Psalms. And these Psalms help us see his posture toward God throughout this time. And it's strikingly different than what we see of Saul. In these Psalms, we see David seek after the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He remembers the goodness and mercy of the Lord. He expresses his fears and doubts to the Lord, but he runs to the Lord for aid. David is not perfect, but he is striving after God, and God draws near to him. And we see these two realities of Saul and David in relation to God stated explicitly in Scripture elsewhere. Of course, we see it earlier in 1 Samuel when in chapter 15, God directly says to Saul, hey, you've rejected me, I reject you as king. But his example is also seen in other ways in Scripture. Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. In 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Those are really hard passages. But David's story provides a real example of these in other passages. Isaiah 55, summary, turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on you. Or Joel 2 tells us, return to the Lord for he is gracious and compassionate. Or Psalm 86, the Lord is forgiving and good to all who call to him. Or Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, which we had as our call to worship. God's mercy never ceases. They're new every morning. These passages and more promise us that God's mercy is available to you if you seek it. If you reject the Lord's mercy, he does not force it on you. The truth is, we are all in need of mercy from God. Scripture tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that we are sinners in need of mercy. And God has shown us his mercy and love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God in his mercy has made a way of escape for us in Christ. Like David, we are going to make mistakes. But when we make mistakes, the next step is the important one. Do we remember the grace and mercy of God that beckons us towards repentance, greater faith, and transformation? Or do we resist his mercy and fall into hard-heartedness, becoming entrenched in our sin? God desires the former. And he is long-suffering, praise God, and patient with us, that we might once again receive his mercy and compassion. You may have something going on in your life, even this morning, that you say, God's mercy doesn't cover that. Or I've made too many mistakes, and his mercy isn't for me. I want to tell you that is the enemy lying to you. God longs for you to return and receive his mercy. He has made a way of escape for you in Christ. His timing is perfect. His mercy will never cease. And it is always available to those who seek it. So seek him while he may be found, and receive the mercy that he so longs for you to experience. Amen.